so grateful that God did not send Jesus to make old things less old. He sent Christ to make things that were broken down and shattered new again. And he renews our lives, renews our hearts. And of course we know that he doesn't just do that now, but ultimately, perfectly, later on, everything is renewed to its original creation. Thank God for that. And Christmas reminds us of that. It reminds us that God is at work renewing things till ultimately one day he renews them fully and completely as they were when he created them. I'm so thankful for that. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. We'll finish up our series on a Savior is born and why God sent Jesus. He sent us a Savior who was born for several different reasons. Before we get too far, I wanted to just invite you to take advantage of Financial Peace University, January to March, and it's well worth whatever you invest in time and money. And for those people who've been through it, and we'll see this next week, God willing, a video on the impact of Financial Peace, but all kinds of stories of high impact, well worth the investment. In fact, this weekend, I decided that I should probably enroll my 8-year-old son, Josiah, who said, "Mom, I want to be a saver, but I don't have any money." So we're going to send him to Financial Peace, not to learn how to handle his money, but to learn how to get his hands on some money. That's what that's really what he needs more than anything. And so we're thankful for that tool that God has put in place to help us to handle our money in ways that honor God and really bring all kinds of freedom to us. So that being said, let's look at Romans chapter 8. We'll look today at what Paul is teaching the church at Rome about the meaning, the impact of the arrival of Jesus. And he didn't just come to make sure that the Americans had a season to buy things and give gifts to one another. Obviously, there's so much more to it. And here's where we can start. Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 6. "And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses wasn't able to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace." Now let me warn you, we're going to talk this morning a lot about sin. Bad news, then the good news, but sin. And we talked last week about how sin is our flaws, our failures, our shortcomings, that God has a standard of expectations, he has boundaries, and he has rules. And that each of us falls short, we fail, to live up to God's expectations, to live within his boundaries, or basically, we fail to submit to who God is as he rules and reigns over all things, including our hearts. So it's a life of sin that God came to save us from. So brace yourself for that. Are you braced for that? Lots of sin talk. And we're going to talk about sin, sinful nature, and so on. And then we're going to talk about the Spirit, how the Spirit leads us into life. So are you ready for that? You say yes, but you're not. You're not ready for this. It is a lot of diagnosis. But I'm hopeful that in this diagnosis of our heart, that there is some real treasures that God surfaces as far as our understanding of the way the human heart works, okay? Very good. So you're complicit in this, just so you know. Now, the big idea, a Savior, God sent a Savior, and a Savior was born to us to free us from sin. So you can follow the Spirit. And last week we talked about being freed from the condemnation of sin. Now, I believe there's a tension when you start telling people that God has freed us from the condemnation of sin. And here's the tension. If you free from someone from the punishment of sin, does that not inspire somebody to continue to sin? If you say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, does it not create an incentive for us to keep on sinning because there's no punishment or condemnation for sin? Would you agree that there's a tension there? When you're trying to teach your kids the gospel, and you say, hey, get this, God has declared us right in God's sight. When you put your trust in Jesus, all of the sin that we are guilty of and deserve punishment for, God has withdrawn the condemnation from. And then we always tend to say, but don't forget. You doesn't mean you should really enjoy that kind of grace, because you might start feeling like you have a license to sin. Now, I want to tell you that in that tension, though it's understandable, we have to be careful of stinking thinking, okay? Be careful of stinking thinking, and here's the stinking thinking. That if there is no condemnation, that we then get to live our lives with no restraint. That's stinky. That's not the truth. That's not the gospel. The gospel doesn't, it's not good news. There's no condemnation, so now there's no restraint. In fact, the opposite is true. In fact, John Owen, a famous Puritan who writes on all kinds of issues like this, says this: not to conquer sin is to be conquered by it. So there's no condemnation, but we still effort to conquer sin. And we're not condemned for our sin, but neither do we continue in it. You know what Paul says about this? Paul says, hey, look, when there's a lot of sin, there's a lot of grace. But should we sin all the more? Should sin abound so that we can see God's grace abound? No. And this is what he says. Because we're dead to sin, we should no longer live in it. We should no longer continue in it. See, just because there's no condemnation doesn't mean we continue in our own failures, flaws, and just say, well, hey, this is the life we have, and we're going to continue to fall on our faces and continue to indulge ourselves in all kinds of self-gratification and so on. And the good news is God isn't going to hold us accountable for it anymore. Here's what we learn. God's mercy motivates us. Get this. God's mercy motivates us to stop sin. God's mercy, in fact, we're free from condemnation and we're dead to sin, and God's mercy motivates our holiness. In view of God's mercy, make yourselves living sacrifices. Live a life of worship. Why? I mean, how would we do that? What way can we do that in view of God's mercy? See, God's mercy motivates our own personal holiness. And by the way, have you ever come across the passage in Scripture where God teaches us that his kindness leads to repentance? Not his judgment, not his wrath, not his anger. You might think of God's judgment, wrath, and anger and change your behavior, but what really leads to genuine repentance is God's kindness. See, his grace, kindness, and mercy motivates holiness. And we're going to talk a little bit about how that is true, that God has taken those who believe, who put their trust in Jesus, and he has made us unique in this way. He has broken the stronghold that forces us into slavery to sin. So if you have put your trust in Jesus and you belong to God, there is a newness where God has broken sin's stronghold on your life, and it's been broken by a new power called an indwelling spirit that he's given to us. So I'm no longer a slave, but I continue to be seduced by sin. Not a slave, but seduced, right? So I have the freedom to say no. I don't have to continue. I'm dead to sin, but I'm going to continue to be seduced by sin and all the things that go along with it. And where does the seduction of sin appeal to? It appeals to our hearts. Draws us in and continues to pursue us. And Paul dealt with this. Paul the Apostle, right, he announced himself the chief of sinners. And you know what he said? Here's what Paul said about sin and the way that it seduces him. He says, why are there all these things that I ought to do that I don't do? And why is it that the things that I shouldn't do, I continue to do? See, even Paul recognized this tug of war between I ought not do these things, but I do them. And here's all the things I ought to be doing, but I just don't seem to. And he has this back and forth. Why is it? It's not because he's a slave to sin. It's because he's constantly being seduced by sin. Okay? So all of this is happening as a backdrop here to our normal, everyday, regular lives. And we tend to love our lives a lot. Don't we love our lives? I think we do. I think we love our careers. We love our cars. We love our kids. We love our family. We love our peppermint mocha. Don't we? We love our pumpkin spice come the fall. We love our fireplaces. We love our vacation days. We love our snow days. And all the educators here said,
amen.
Amen. We love our lives. We love what we fashion for ourselves. We love our homes. But It's also quite possible that we love not just our wives, but we really do genuinely love ourselves. We love ourselves. We love ourselves so much that we've created custom comforts for ourselves. We have a specific chair. We have a specific restaurant. We have a specific routine. How many of you have a routine? You've developed a routine, and it's the same routine. Raise your hand if you have a routine. You know why we have routines? Because we love ourselves. We know what works for us. How many of you have a routine, and every now and then someone gets you off your routine, and you can't lie, you get a little grumpy? Yeah? Grumpy, routine, broken people. I know who you are. We have fallen in love with our own good reputation. We have fallen in love with the idea that we demand and deserve respect. We don't mind a little recognition. We love to be needed and we love to be noticed. You know why? Because genuinely, deep down, we love ourselves. We genuinely do. We are committed to making sure we have things that only bring us pleasure and no pain. Why? Because we love ourselves. And when we love ourselves too much, listen, this is how we get stuck in our sin. This is how we get in a pattern of and a routine of sin. This is why some of us have been following Jesus a long time, our entire adult lives, and we don't seem to make any progress getting free from the sin that so easily entangles us. This is the reason why some of us feel like we ought not to be dented, damaged, and all dried up, but in our inner life, we're dented, damaged, and dried up because we are in love with ourselves so much. Oftentimes, it prevents us from getting where God wants us to be, free from all of the pain and hardship that's caused by sin. This is why. This is why for some of you feel like I ought to be making more progress. You ever thought that? I ought to be making more progress. I'm married to someone who ought to be making more progress. What's the problem? The problem is in our hearts, we love ourselves. We love to rule ourselves. We love to cater and customize to ourselves. And many of us believe in our hearts, but we continue to behave so badly. We say things and do things that we have been saying and doing for so long, and we're not on the nice list, we're still on the naughty list. And the reason is because our hearts, deep inside, are idol-making factories. Our hearts are constantly generating idols. And you can characterize sin this way. It is idolatry. It is the fundamental nature of humankind to be a creature of worship. Now, a lot of people say, well, the fundamentals of a human is this, the need to be loved, belong, and significance. I believe that's true. But under the surface, all of us have been hardwired and knit together to be worshipers. We adore things. We pour out our love to things. We need to have things that bring us some kind of comfort or some kind of affection or some kind of peace and joy or stimulation. And the reason is because of this. This is how the Puritans described it. We have been created to worship. And most of us are prone to worship ourselves rather than the one who created us. That's what the Puritans teach us. That's what they pull out of Scripture. That in fact, it is necessary that we have a necessity for worship. That we, in fact, at the root of our lives, the pride of life, is the sin of self-worship. And every sin is an effort to turn from the worship of God to the worship of oneself. That's why there is, if you think about all the conflicts that are happening in your marriage, in your home, in your family, in your friends, and in your coworkers, listen to this. At the root of every conflict is probably this: self-promotion, self-protection, self-preservation, self-pleasure, self-respect. Self-reliance and self-serving, self-absorption, all of that has to do with elevating myself. So, this is how bad it is. One Puritan puts it this way: man is fundamentally a worship being, and our idol-making affections are the root of all of our problems. It's not someone else's fault. It's not our circumstances. It's not our parents' fault. It's not our culture's fault. It's not the Democrats' fault or the Republicans' fault. That what God reveals to us is at the core, most of us are colliding and are in conflict and are facing serious consequences in our lives related to this idea that we have elevated ourselves and our chief end is our own happiness rather than our chief end being the worship and the adoration of God. Now that's, like I said, see what I mean? A lot of sin talk, right? You hear what's happening here? A lot of sin talk. And someone once said that self-worship is really an inordinate self-love. What does that mean? When a man loves himself above God, when our thoughts, affections, designs center in only our own interests, we adore ourselves. Now, most of us would have a hard time admitting this. We think of all the ways we sacrifice, we think of all the ways that we give, and I think that most of us, I think rightly so, the pride of life tells us you have to resist this. It can't be true that we ultimately and thoroughly adore ourselves. But there are all kinds of ways in which this shows itself. All of you are familiar with what's called temptation, but then there are also consequences of self-worship called discouragement, depression, hardness of heart, all those things become the consequences or the symptoms of the sickness of self-love. And this means that we're so sick, we're so deeply sick, that we don't have the power in our own natural weakness to save ourselves. How many of you have ever been to the doctor, and you've been to the doctor because you have to at least at one point come to the conclusion that I can't help myself, I've got to go see somebody who can treat my body and help me get well. And we go to the doctor because we're finally willing to admit, some of you haven't been to the doctor forever because you have a hard time admitting that you're aging and you are decomposing. You are drooping towards the grave. It's just happening. And if you don't admit it, you don't go to see the doctor. My dad never goes to see the doctor. My dad would never go see the doctor, and it's, I think, for a lot of reasons. Every now and then I say, Dad, it's time, we got to go to the doctor. You and me will go to the doctor. Look, you probably have to have things, the doctor's got to kind of treat some of your ailments here, and you'll be feeling better in no time. He used to do this to me. You know what this means? I ain't paying anybody any money to tell me to go take a pill. Not doing it. A little cynical. But our natural selves, this is what the scripture teaches us. Check this out. That in and of ourselves, naturally, we are not born capable of overcoming our own weaknesses. That our own natural selves are powerless to overcome our natural weaknesses. It is the weakness of our sinful nature, so God had to intervene. If you don't believe this, think of the last time you talked to someone facing some marriage crisis, right? You can't turn to someone facing some marriage crisis and say to them, well, just fix it. You can't turn to somebody who is selfish and prideful and say to them, just stop it. You can't turn to somebody who is deceptive and hypocritical and say, straighten up, would you? Trust me, I try this. I say to my wife regularly, straighten up. And it goes on and on and on. I mean the kids. And we're talking about our children. What did you think of it? You always think I'm, and I'm not. Can't turn to someone who's selfish, self-righteous, and arrogant and say, you should just humble yourself. And then expect in the morning they're going to be brand new, full of humility, right? I mean, we cannot turn to people who are materialistic and greedy and say, here's an idea, it's just, and I'm going to throw this out to you. Sell everything you own and give it to someone who really needs something, and then in the morning, expect to see them living in a cardboard box on the sidewalk. People do not recover and respond like that when it comes to their own weakness and their own sinfulness. How many of you ever loved someone who was addicted and all you wanted to say to them was, knock it off. Just stop. I know you're addicted, and I know this thing keeps ruining your life, and I know you can see it, so why don't you just quit it? Knock it off. Stop it. You know why? Because in our flesh, we are too weak to overcome sin. Our sinful nature cannot overcome the traps and the snares of sinfulness. We need something else. We need someone else to intervene on our behalf. And when sin is reigning deep inside of our hearts, the motives of our hearts are controlled by sin. Now keep in mind, we're not slaves to sin. What are we? We're seduced by sin. If you belong to Jesus, if you believe, that's what happens. And some of us have been listening, perhaps up until this point, and you say, you've described a lot of sinfulness, but I'm not really sure you described me. See, I've worked it out over time, and I've made regular adjustments in my life, and I'm not really sure I'm one of those people you're talking about. Here's what we discover that is so deceitful about the human heart, and that is this. Even if you have a life of outward morality, high standards, high expectations of yourself, even if you are interested in Bible study and do so regularly, even if you enjoy all of your spiritual activities, even if you demonstrate repentance for outward sins, all of this may be present in your life, yet still, sin may be ruling and reigning where? Under the surface. We may do all of those things that are right for the wrong reasons. Self-promotion, self-righteousness, self-protection, so on and so on. So how do we fix this? Does God expect every single believer on the planet to check themselves in to Teen Challenge for a program of deliverance and recovery, faith-based? Does God expect everybody to enroll? Does God expect us to check self-help books out of the library? Does he expect all of us to pay what it costs for some decent Christian counseling and to do so as long as we need to? Or does God just expect us to decide one day, hey, I'm going to knock it off. I'm just going to quit it. No. Instead, here's what we discover. He sent a Savior to be born, and this particular Savior, when you put your trust in him, he fills you with an inner power to overcome sin. There is a new power called the indwelling Spirit of God, and he gives us this power, and this particular power is a life-giving spirit, and it's freed us from the power of sin that leads to death. So, we are not a slave to sin, we are seduced by sin, but God has given us this inner power to help us overcome our own wickedness, our own sinfulness, this new power. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that this particular power, the Holy Spirit, who is God, he guides your lives. And when he guides your lives, you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. So the key to breaking free from all of this life-controlling sin is this, that the Spirit guides us and leads us to submit to and surrender to the Holy Spirit, who is, of course, God, and he leads us out of the bondage and brokenness of sin. So this power, this new inner power is given to us by God. And if you find yourself today with indwelling sin and it's weakening your relationship with God, you find yourself today, your peace and your assurance about belonging to God is being destroyed because of ongoing sin. Or you find yourself today with a wounded conscience. We talked last week about how when some people start to feel condemned for their own sin, they withdraw from God and they find themselves being less willing to interact with God publicly, corporately, during all kinds of worship services and so on. Why? Because they feel condemned. They don't feel like they're worthy of doing that. They have a wounded conscience. And in some cases, finding ourselves with a hard heart. The things that used to move us don't move us anymore. The things that used to make our eyes well up with tears no longer wells our eyes up with tears. The things that used to kind of make our skin kind of bump up no longer does that anymore. The things that used to make us surrender and break down and sing and pray and adore God no longer does that. Why? Because sin eventually gains a stronghold or a root in our lives, and that is the exact moment today when we call on the Holy Spirit to stir up a new inner power that protects our lives from the intruder called sin. Now, if you had an intruder trying to break into your home, I hope you have a plan, and I hope that it includes all kinds of adrenaline and all kinds of harsh strength that you're going to exert to defend yourself. Don't most of us, in our minds, picture ourselves protecting our own friends and our own family and our own property from an intruder? I mean, I've thought this through. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to nudge my wife and say, honey, you need to go check and see who's at the door. I'll be back here preparing the weaponry. Buy me some time. But most people, I think, given the split second, if you ask somebody, how did you intervene and how did you overcome the intruder? Here's what they say. I just reacted. I just did what was normal, right? I had this knee-jerk reaction to protect my family from an intruder because I recognize the danger that an intruder poses. Now, I want to ask you a question. If we were as much convinced that sin was an intruder and was destroying our inner life, would we not put up some kind of fight? Would we not put up some kind of prepared, planned fight to fight sin? But we don't, because we don't always believe that sin is destroying us. We believe instead that sin can be kind of maintained, minimized, or marginalized. And here's what happens. When sin is killing our inner life, we have to recognize, we have to admit that when you belong to Jesus, you've got some blanks to fill in. He frees you. He brings new freedom, the Spirit does. Brings new freedom to fight sin and follow the Spirit. Fight sin and follow the Spirit. It's two things, two separate things, fighting sin and following the Spirit. Verse 2 says, and because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from another power that leads to sin and death. And by the way, Ezekiel told us this was going to happen. Ezekiel said in the Old Testament that God was going to put his Spirit in you. Ezekiel said that when that new Spirit arrived within you, it will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He said, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk my statutes. Then Jeremiah said, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. The Spirit is going to come alive. John said, I plunge you into water, but one who is coming after me will plunge you into holy power, the Holy Spirit. Jesus stood and he promised that the coming of the Holy Spirit would be like rivers of living water flowing from the innermost being of those who believed in him. Jesus said the Spirit of truth is coming and he will be in you, and they were not to leave Jerusalem until the promised Holy Spirit came to indwell in those who believed. And then finally the day of Pentecost came and there was an explosion and there was a sound as if it were a rushing mighty wind. There were tongues of fire that rested on the disciples, and this particular explosion was the Holy Spirit exploding onto the scene, filling them with joy and freedom and authority and boldness and love that knew no bounds, because the people of the Spirit are transformed people. A new power and a new inner power to overcome. Now, believers aren't enslaved to follow their sinful nature. The Holy Spirit is at work leading us to no longer follow the sinful nature, instead to follow the Spirit. And Paul said that this is what gives us the strength or even the willingness to shake off the sin that so easily entangles. In fact, this idea of shaking off sin that so easily entangles is so popular, even Taylor Swift wrote a song called Shake It Off. You know that's about the New Testament, right? Did you know that? Just read the lyrics. It's all there. Shake it off. You know what the word shake it off means? Paul is implying this. It's a violently shake it off. Violently shake it off. I have this weird thing that happens every so often. I leave the front door of my house and I walk to my car the same route every day. And every now and then I walk into the same spider web that is somehow, I don't know how this happens. I wish I could actually witness this, that is attached to the corner of my home, the roof, down to the front end of my car. And every couple of months, I walk into it, and I have the same reaction every time. It's like it's never happened before. And I go through this little, and I get these little feelings that go down. Because you know what I do? I envision the spider still on it somewhere. And this thing happens in my spine, like, what is that? You know what I mean? You imagine the neighbors, like, why is that guy always doing like this thing? It's right on the same spot in front of the car. And this ick, this feeling of ick, it starts here in my toes. It goes right up my spine, in my hair, down to my feet again. Every time. Same thing. All the time. Every time it hits me. And this is what Paul is describing when Paul says, shake off those things that so easily entangle, that ruin your life, the sin that ruins your life. Violently get rid of it. How many of you have ever seen an insect, a cockroach, a thing that you weren't expecting, a rat and you weren't expecting it, and you are just, it mortifies you down into your bone marrow. Do you know what I'm talking about? When God said, I'm going to fill you with an indwelling Spirit and you're going to loathe sin, that's what he meant. That we're going to shake it off because this inner Spirit is saying to us that sin, and sin destroys your life. How bad is sin? If you want a picture of sin, think of Jesus hanging on the cross, bloodied, battered, shredded, bleeding, gory, and in fact, it's so bad, you have to look away. That's how God sees sin. He's horrified by it. And when we finally decide that sin is deadly, here's what we're willing to do. You've got a blank. Fight sin or die. Fight sin or die. Fight sin or die. Verse 5, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. Verse 6, so letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. See, sin is not manageable. Sin is not a bank account that needs to be managed. Sin is not a virus that needs to be treated occasionally in order to manage the symptoms. Sin is a deadly poison that destroys our inner life. It destroys our relationship with the Father who created us and loves us. And ultimately, it destroys our lives. Some of you could think of somebody whose lives are being destroyed, right? And you know what it is? Sin is at the root. There is some level of self-adoration happening in their own heart. And we know that sin is destroying their lives. But what in the world is under our stinking thinking? You know what's under our stinking thinking? And that is what the Puritans call affections. The Puritans consider affections even more fundamental than our stinking thinking. That there, when you start to have bad thoughts and it supposedly it controls your behaviors, the Puritans have discovered and they discuss and they offer this explanation that underneath our thinking are these desires. They are called loves or affections. Things that we crave. And that the affections actually control the mind, will, and emotions. Our affections are that which judges what's valuable and what we appreciate and what we desire. And from our affections come thoughts which illuminate the mind, which stir our emotions, and then move our will to make a choice. So why do so many good Christians do such awful things? It's because of our affections for self-gratifications are in control of our lives. And Paul said this stuff leads to death. Here's what Paul said in Galatians. He said, letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. And here's what he says in Galatians. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Listen to this list. You don't have to read it, but listen to this list. I'm going to go fast. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, here's the results. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will be dragged into death. How does that happen? When your sinful nature controls your mind. See, most Christians, in trying to fight sin, they engage in what's called modification. And that is to kind of take the tree and look at the tree of our lives and say, where is there some bad fruit? And we prune the bad fruit, pull the bad fruit off, prune it back a little bit. And we kind of assess that we're doing some things that hurt ourselves and hurt other people. I ought to stop doing those things. But the Puritans teach that it isn't behavior modification that changes our lives. It's listening to the Holy Spirit who helps us with something called mortification. Mortifying. That means something different. It means reaching deep into our hearts and uprooting sin and dealing specifically with the motives for why we're doing what we're doing so that we're dealing with the roots, not the fruits. The motives. And to mortify our sin requires us to be Spirit-led. It requires us to be led by the Spirit. Mortifying our sin is not just suppressing our bad behavior. It's weakening the root motives and desires of sin. And there's another power that's available to cause us to mortify our sin. And the scriptures teach us this. God said, I have given you a new spirit, an inner power. The Holy Spirit is within you, and you can follow the Spirit and live. Follow the Spirit and live. And most of us, I think, spend our lives trying not to do bad things rather than following the Spirit into good things, who is Jesus. Because when the Holy Spirit's at work in us, he's always leading us to Jesus. Verse 4, instead follow the Spirit. 5b, those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. So what is it to let the Spirit control your mind? Here's what it means. It means regularly allowing yourself to be mindful and melted of your standing with Christ, your standing with God, your privileges that God has given you as his adopted child. So what is it to be led by the Spirit? I mean, most of you, don't you think of this picture? Maybe it's just me, but I think when someone says led by the Spirit, I think of, okay, this is what this means. It means you're walking towards sin, and you're kind of like Adam and Eve. You're looking at the apple, and you're going, ooh, that's attractive. But then the Spirit leads you, and you go, whoa, hey, oh, I'm not doing that. I'm going to pick up my Bible and read it. You know what I'm saying? Doesn't that kind of, when you think of being led by the Spirit, I think of the Spirit's kind of guiding me around, and I go, and I'm in tune with the Spirit, and the Spirit's leading me to do all these things that make God so happy with me, right? That's what I think on the surface. But what if it were possible that when the Spirit does work, it doesn't necessarily work like that? Check this out. What if it means this, that the Spirit is that one who is at work causing you to see Jesus and savor Jesus? That every time you would delight in and enjoy Jesus, it's because the Holy Spirit is at work guiding you and is at work drawing you to the Father. What if it's possible that the Spirit doesn't stir up slavish fears to do the right things? Rather, the Spirit leads us by stirring up our childlike delight in Jesus. In other words, He doesn't get you to kill sin by making you a slave who acts out of fear, but the Holy Spirit is at work making you a son or daughter who acts out of faith and affection for your Heavenly Father. The Spirit converts our I ought to's into I want to. Only the Spirit can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. The Spirit leads me to abandon my sin, but not just to abandon my sin and please my Father, but do so because I have a childlike affection for Him, not because I have a fear of His punishment. And so I think if you're following the Spirit, now there's a list of things I can say, well, following the Spirit looks like this. It actually, the Spirit will lead you to and then give you a whole bunch of things that the Holy Spirit will lead us to. But I just wanted to leave you with one idea, and that is this, that I believe that if we take the time to really listen to God at work in our hearts, He will gently but very specifically guide us to find a place of private prayer in what we would call a prayer closet. The Spirit will lead us to spend time listening to God speak to our hearts. And what is He going to say to us? Here's what He's going to say. He's going to be able to identify parts of our heart that have been given over to self-worship. He diagnoses our heart, and if we're never listening, we never actually read the diagnosis. The Spirit will lead us into a prayer closet, and when we pray in some secluded time in our schedules, and isn't it hard? I mean, I know this. It's for some of you, you're like, Pastor, you got to understand something. Solitude doesn't happen in my life. It's impossible. It's impossible. I don't have time for it. And the question then has to be posed, what time then is there for us to listen to the Spirit at work in us diagnosing our hearts? If you never take time to read or listen for the diagnosis, we never actually get the healing that God offers us. And in prayer, the Spirit helps you recognize and identify the kinds of sinful patterns that our life is bent towards. The Spirit will give you the courage and the humility to call sin what it is. You know what's... We cannot take in a pet tiger and name the tiger Fluffy and then be surprised when we wake up in its mouth. Right? Can't be surprised. In other words, we need some work of God in our inner life to help us identify that we are entertaining something deadly. That under the surface, we are being seduced by a sin that's going to destroy us. And the Spirit will say, that is a tiger, that is a pit bull. Don't put a collar on it and invite it into your house and then introduce your family to your pet and then try to manage its behavior. Because those things are bent to do destruction, and sin is bent to do destruction. And it's only the Spirit that helps us identify in solitude these are areas of my heart. You know what? If we don't do that, we just do business as usual. Active, on the go, nonstop, barely ever thinking, barely ever letting any time happen where we're looking into our hearts where the Holy Spirit will do that. Here's how I want to finish. The Holy Spirit will work in us, and specifically, here's what the Holy Spirit will do. The Holy Spirit will grow your delight for Jesus. How does the Spirit work in us? Does the Spirit lead us to and lead us away and somehow guide us or direct us? I believe this is what happens. When the Spirit is at work in us, the Spirit is actually revealing to us that Jesus is all you need. That if you taste and see who Jesus is, he will delight you so much you will have no other appetite for anything in his place. And if you are trying to raise kids and you're trying to help them to stay out of trouble and don't sin and don't make God mad and be careful that you don't get dragged away by sin, be careful that we are not, as parents, praying for and helping our kids to follow the rules, but we have not taught them or shown them what it looks like to follow the Spirit. The law kills. The Spirit brings life. Help our kids. Pray that the Spirit will lead them into a taste for Jesus such that they will prefer him over every attractive sin. This is what we have to do when we send our kids off to college and say, oh God, you know the rest, Mom and Dad. Oh God. But listen, here's our prayer. It isn't, oh God, help them to follow the rules. Hopefully it's, oh God, help them to follow the Spirit and discover that all of their delight and all of their treasure is in who Jesus is. And when they are full of delight for Jesus, they have no appetite for anything else. They're able to identify something that is not fulfilling. Help them taste and see how delightful Jesus is. Let me close with this. Check this out. I believe this is true. When the Spirit's at work, you will either be delighted in God or be dominated by a God. You'll be delighted in God or dominated by a lesser God that is seducing our hearts. But thanks be to God through the indwelling Holy Spirit that we're not slaves any longer. Let's pray together. Father, thank you today for your great love for us. We adore you, treasure you, and in every way we ask you to help us to follow the Spirit that you have given to us so that we may know and enjoy the life in Christ, the life in Jesus. And for those who are here today, God, who don't know you and all they know is religion or Christianity or what they would believe to be church, we help them that in and through all of that they would discover Jesus and that they would find him their greatest treasure. They would trust him alone and they would be delighted in him above all else. We pray that you would make that happen according to your great, deep, powerful, working Spirit. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Would you stand and sing with me?